All right. Well, church, if you can take your Bibles out with me and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. We're going to pick it up where we left off a few weeks ago. If you're looking at the black Bible in the chairs that you're sitting in, the pew Bible, it should be found on page 13 of your Bibles. I encourage you to keep your Bible open as we dig into his word together, as we work our way through this book. Now, I want to give a quick reminder is that as we continue to read and study the book of Genesis together, let me encourage you to remember how Israel, the first reader of this book, would have heard it. So Moses is the human author of this book. He most likely is writing this when they're wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and he's writing to them. I want us to keep in mind how they would have heard it, because you got to remember that part of the reason they're wandering around the wilderness for 40 years is that God had promised the Israelites the land of Canaan. And after God had heard their cries in the book of Exodus and delivered them from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, they finally arrive at the promised land. You can read about it in the book of Numbers. They arrive at the promised land. They're about to take the land that God had promised them. And then when they send the spies in, they come back and they're like, no way, can't do it. Can't do it. The Canaanites there are huge. They're going to crush us like little grasshoppers. Let's go back to Egypt. We're done. And so Moses, the overarching purpose, one of the overarching purposes of him writing this letter, Moses writes Genesis in order to show God's people God. You need to see God, people, because if you're going to move from fear to faith, you have to see who God is. And not only is that the purpose for the original readers, that's the purpose for us today. It's a reminder that when we're called to trust God, it's one thing for us to trust God when life is going well. It's another thing to trust God when it seems like our world is falling apart. When you lose your job, when the doctor comes to you with bad news, when a spouse betrays you, when you've been abused, or when you stand at the casket of a loved one. How do we trust God then? How do we trust God when life doesn't make sense? Well, a couple weeks ago in the first part of Genesis 18, we saw Sarah waiting 25 years. This is Abraham's now 90-year-old wife. She had waited 25 years for God's promise, and now after 25 years of waiting, she had given up hope that she'd ever see the children that God had promised her. But in the first part of the first half of chapter 18, God stops by for dinner. He comes and sits at the dinner table with Abraham. And he does this, we saw, in order to draw Sarah out of her bitterness, out of her hopelessness and cynicism, and into a believing participation with God again. And so when God promises her a child in the next year, well, she laughs at first. But eventually, she comes to believe and to trust that nothing, nothing is too hard for God. Friends, when we're up against what seems impossible, we as the people of God trust God because he is powerful. He is all-powerful. So praise God for the first part of chapter 18 and what we learn about God. But power isn't everything. Because if an all-powerful God is evil, well, then his power is not good news anymore. His being powerful is bad news because it's aimed at our bad. And so if Abraham and Sarah and then the people of God who will follow in their footsteps, trusting God after them, if Abraham and Sarah are to trust an all-powerful God, they must also know that God is also good. You need to know that God is all-powerful and you need to know that God is good. And God shows that he's all-powerful in the first part of 18, and he shows that he's good in the second part of 18. That's the big idea of Genesis 18 verses 16 through 33. Here you go. We trust God in hard times by knowing God is good all the time. We trust God in hard times by knowing that God is good all the time. That's the lesson we're going to see from this part of Genesis 18. So let's look at the text together, starting in verse 16. Moses writes, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he, God, said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. This text, when we kind of put it together, this text provides 4 snapshots of the goodness of God. 4 snapshots of the goodness of God. And we're going to work through those 4 different snapshots. The first snapshot of God's goodness is in verses 16 through 19. So if you're taking notes, point number 1 is this. The first snapshot: God calls us a friend. God calls us a friend. So after the meal that God had eaten with Abraham at his dining room table was finished, Abraham walks with God and the 2 angels that had gone with him, and he kind of leads them to the door on their way out. And after pondering in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" God then decides to bring Abraham in on what he's doing. Now, God does not provide every detail about what the future holds. He provides Abraham the information that's necessary in order for Abraham to trust God. That's what he's bringing Abraham in on. James 2:23 says that Abraham was called a friend of God. So God is bringing him in. He's not just a servant. He brings Abraham in as a friend. He lets him know what's going on because it's about a relationship. It's about trust. God is giving him the information necessary for him to trust God. And Abraham does, and he's called a friend of God. Friends, God brings Abraham into the inner circle, not only for Abraham's benefit and Sarah's benefit, but for all the people of God after Abraham. You kind of see that hinted at in verse 18. So one of the reasons he brings Abraham in, according to verse 18, is seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. We hear an echo of the promise that God made them in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to make Abraham a great nation. I'm going to bless him, and then I'm going to make him a blessing to all the nations of the earth who trust me like Abraham trusted me. Then in verse 19, we see that Abraham was to command and to teach his children to trust God like he did, so that they also would experience God's blessing that he promised Abraham. So one of the things that we see about God's heart here in the text early on is that God desires to bless his people. And because he desires to bless his people, he shows Abraham his goodness so that he would trust him and receive that blessing. And he expects Abraham not only to trust him, but to teach the coming generations about the goodness and the power of God so that they also would trust God. This is how Abraham's family and eventually all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, by having a faith in God, a trust in God, like Abraham did. Parents, on a side note, this is a reminder for us of our privilege and our responsibility as parents. Just as Abraham was called to command and teach his kids to walk in the way of the Lord, to do justice and righteousness, we as parents have the same privilege and responsibility to teach our kids the Bible, that they also might know who God is, that they also might keep the way of the Lord, that they also might experience the blessing of knowing and trusting God as Abraham did. And because Abraham did that, because he told his kids and their kids told the next generation, because he was faithful to do that, in one sense, that's why we're here today. Because his family did that, the next family did that, and those truths were recorded in Scripture and passed down to the next generation, so that we today, thousands of years later, can know that God is good. Christian parents are called to do the same, not to exasperate their kids, but to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. But friends, when life hurts, when life is confusing, when life doesn't make sense, it's then that God may not feel like a friend. In the pain and the sorrow and the confusion, the fog of that trial, God may feel or seem distant and cold. Nothing more than a taskmaster. So in those difficult times, how are we to view God if we are to follow him through those valleys? To those who trust God, Jesus said in John 15, verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Brothers and sisters, when we struggle with loneliness, when we struggle with being misunderstood or overlooked in this world, as a Christian, remember this: God, the creator of the universe, the one who upholds the universe by the power of his word, for whom nothing is impossible, that God in Christ calls you friend. He doesn't keep you at arm's length. He is not distant or indifferent or cold. He welcomes you into his inner circle. He invites you to his dinner table as his guest, as his friend, as part of his family. And at that dining room table, he tells you everything that you need to know about him to trust him and to follow him through a broken world. Friends, don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of the fact that being called a friend of God is a remarkable thing. Because before we knew Christ, we were enemies of God. And by his own grace and mercy, he now calls us friend. Do you see, church, do you see the goodness of God in that? Does your heart want to stand up and sing praise to your God because now you are a friend of God? You were dead in your sins, you were an enemy, and now you're alive in Christ, and now he calls you friend and tells you what you need to know so that you can trust him. That's a reason to worship him. That's a reason to praise him. That's a reason to say, God is good. Abraham is going to need to know this about God if he's going to keep trusting him. Because if you keep following Abraham's path, and we're going to do this together as we keep bringing in Genesis, it's not always going to be easy for Abraham. There's going to be things that God calls him to do that don't make sense. Chapter 22 is an example of that, when he calls him to sacrifice Isaac. What? How can I trust God then? How can I trust God in this difficulty or this thing and this thing that makes sense? How can I trust? If Abraham's going to trust God in those hard times, he's got to know. He's got to have the foundation, the immovable, unchanging foundation, a stake in the ground that God is good. Yesterday, today, and whatever tomorrow brings, he's good. And friends, if you're a Christian today, the same is true for you. You can walk through the valley of the shadow of death without fear. It's not going to be easy, but you can walk through that valley without fear because God is with you as your friend. That's the first snapshot of the goodness of God that we see. But there's more. Imagine you go to some place of business or some government building and you see a security guard zonked out, asleep, snoring, such that the bad guy can slip right past the security guard, break into that house, break into that business, break into that building and steal and kill and get away with it. I don't want that security guard on my watch. Friends, God is not like that security guard. He watches over his people, and he never slumbers, nor does he sleep. Never falls asleep on the job. And this is the second snapshot of God's goodness that we see. In verses 20 through 22, point number two is this. God is attentive in his care. God is attentive in his care. This is the second snapshot of his goodness. Look again at verse 20 with me. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, God says to mentions to Abraham about the grave wickedness that is in Sodom and Gomorrah, and next week, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 19, we will have a front row seat to see how grave the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah had become. It's a difficult text. But when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, we tend to think about the sins of Sodom as merely being sexual in nature. In fact, the word sodomy today is used to describe sexual immorality. And to be sure, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah do include sexual immorality, but the sins of Sodom are more widespread and more wide-ranging than mere sexual sin. Twice in verses 20 and 21, we read of this outcry, an outcry against the city. The word for outcry in the original language is used other places in the Old Testament to refer to the cry of the Israelites being brutalized under Egyptian slavery. Same word for outcry. Or that word for outcry is also used to describe the scream of terror of a person or a city who is being violently attacked or hunted. Sodom was a violent, cruel, selfish, immoral place. And the outcry of the wickedness of that city had reached the ears of the Lord. You'll remember in chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, after Cain murdered his brother Abel, God told Cain, "Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Do you know why his blood was crying out to God from the ground? Because unpunished sin does not go overlooked by a good God. Unpunished sin cries out for justice, for God to do what's right. And guess what? God hears. Nothing slips past his attention. He is attentive in his care. When God tells Abraham in verse 21, I will go down and see whether or not they're as wicked as this outcry sounds like, don't misread that. It might sound like God doesn't know and he has to go down to figure out, and that's not true. God is not clueless. God is not coming to Abraham saying, I wonder what's going on in the city. I wonder what's happening in Sodom. Now, he knows. For the first part of chapter 18, we saw the omniscience of God, that God knows all things, past, present, and future. Nothing's hidden from him. He knows all things. Part of the reason that Moses says that God has to come down to see is it's very similar to what we saw in chapter 11 when God had to come down to see the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. They were boasting about building this tower to the heavens, and they were going to be their own God, and they were going to be equal with God. And God says in Genesis 11, well, I have to actually come down to see this. Not because he's nearsighted, but because the works that they were doing were puny, like a little anthill. Now, we may feel threatened by the works of man. We may be impressed and intimidated by the towers and the accomplishments that men and women in all their glory accomplish in this world in their attempts to be self-reliant. And we might feel scared and intimidated. But God is neither impressed nor is he intimidated. He has to go down to see the boasts of arrogant men and women because their works are puny. God comes to see what's up in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not to learn new information. He tells Abraham that he has to come down to see because he wants Abraham to know who he is. And here's what he learns about God. By God saying, I will look before I judge. I will listen before I judge. I'll get the facts before I judge. He learns that God's judgments are not a baseless temper tantrum. God's judgments are not an unwarranted fit of rage. The judgment of God is righteous. The judgments of God are just. And he is the God who sees and hears and knows all the facts. We don't have all the facts, but he's got them all. Friends, if you've been wronged, if you have been on the receiving end of an injustice, and the courts don't see it, and society doesn't stand by you, it may seem in that moment that God is distant, that God doesn't care about your trouble, that God doesn't see or hear your pain and the cries of injustice. And you're not alone in that. The people of God in the Psalms, the psalmist himself asks God in Psalm 13, how long, O God? Where are you at? It doesn't seem like you're here. He laments. So there's a place for that. But in our lament, we must remember and put a stake in the ground, as Genesis 18 teaches us, that God sees, God hears. He hears the groans of those who are mistreated because of their ethnicity. He hears the cries of those who have been disowned by family or friends or an employer because they believe the Bible. He hears the cries of the physically and sexually abused. He hears the blood of infants who died without having a voice to say, I need justice. God hears. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise. He knows our thoughts, our words, and our ways. There is not a strand of hair, a single strand of hair that falls from your head without him knowing it. You don't know how many hairs on your head, but he does. He keeps track. He's that attentive in his care. And so for that reason, Psalm 9, verse 12 says, "He who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted." That's true. The Bible says that you can take it to the bank. And so for this reason, because God hears and because God is attentive in his care, Paul in the New Testament says in Romans 12, verse 19, to the individual Christian, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So as the people of God, we should care about justice. We should care about what is right and what is wrong. Abraham is commanded to tell his children to do righteousness and justice in verse 19. But in a fallen world with imperfect judicial systems, there are going to be times when we are wronged and we don't have answers. But we don't carry, friends, we as the people of God don't carry the burden of vengeance. I gotta get vengeance. If we carry that burden, it will leave us bitter and nasty and mean and crippled by that burden. We're not meant to carry that. Vengeance is God's. And he promises he will repay. He will make it right. And so we can leave that burden to him, and he has broad shoulders to carry it, and he will make it right. We can trust him. It's a snapshot of his goodness. God calls you a friend if you're a Christian. And God is attentive in his care. Third snapshot of God's goodness is in verses 23 and 25. 23 through 25. Point three. God does what's just because he is just. God does what is just because he is just. Is another way of saying that what God does flows out of who he is, his character. And so when he does what's just, he does what's just because that's who he is. Look at verse 24. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" So Abraham is pleading for the city. Abraham knows that Sodom is wicked, and yet he intercedes for the city. Verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" If you want to summarize the last part, the last half of chapter 18, that last sentence is a good summary of the whole section we're looking at today. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Good summary of this text. Friends, the reason, the basis, the ground of Abraham's pleading on behalf of the city is that he knows who God is. If God is not good, he has no reason to pray that God would spare the city. But he knows that God is good, and so that the goodness of God is actually the basis, the ground of him praying and interceding for the city. Two times in verse 25, Abraham says what he knows about God. "Far be it from you. Far be that from you." Why does he say that? Because he knows that God will do what is right. Always. God will do what is just. Always. God is righteous in all his ways. Now, that's simple truth, right? But Abraham's wrestling because you look at the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, you have the wickedness of man. You have the fact that we deserve judgment. And you have the goodness of God. And how do all of those things fit together? How does the wickedness of man, our deserving of judgment, and the goodness of God fit together? Abraham's wrestling. And we should be wrestling too. When from our limited perspective, life does not make sense, we, like Abraham, need to find refuge, not in knowing every detail of what the future holds. We need to find refuge in the goodness of God. We find refuge in knowing who God is. Friends, as one of your pastors, and by God's grace, you have 9 of them, but as one of your pastors, there may come a day when I sit at your bedside and weep with you. When I weep with you at the hospital, when I weep with you at the police station or the graveside, and as we sit together and we try to make sense of things, there are going to be some tragedies that don't come with answers. And in those moments, we don't lean on our understanding of what happened or why. In those moments that don't come with answers, we trust God as He has revealed Himself to us. And we lean on the truth that even when life hurts and life doesn't make sense, God is good. God is good. God is good all the time. If we ask in our pain, God, why is this happening? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, what's right? If we ask that question in our pain, in our sorrow, in our confusion, will not the God of all the earth do what is just? The answer is, every time, without exception, yes. He will do what's right. It may not make sense today, but I can guarantee you on the authority of God's word that you will not look back at the end of history and say, you know that one time back in 2023, God got it wrong. He wasn't right. He wasn't good. He messed up. Those words at the end of history, you will never say. Far be it from God to do wrong, for He is good and He is righteous in all His ways. So Abraham intercedes, prays for the city. Now we know that Abraham's nephew, Lot, some of his relatives are living in Sodom. But notice that when Abraham prays, he doesn't just pray, God, rescue Lot, get Lot out of there. He doesn't just pray for his relatives, he prays for the city. But why? Why does Abraham care about a violent, ungrateful, wicked, licentious, rebellious city? Well, left to himself, very naturally, Abraham didn't care. He didn't have a heart for the lost in Sodom. In fact, at one point, Abraham was much like Sodom. Before God called him, he worshipped idols and he didn't know God. But in Genesis 12, in His grace, God called Abraham. He made Abraham His friend. And Abraham, in that moment of God's amazing grace, experienced God's heart. Do you know what God's heart is? Ezekiel 18, verse 23. God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn and from his way and live?" If you don't know what God's heart is, that's God's heart towards the wicked. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He would rather that the wicked turn from their rebellion and live. Here's the point. Abraham intercedes for this wicked city. He has a heart for the lost in Sodom, not because it came naturally to him. Abraham had a heart for the lost in Sodom because he had come to know the heart of God. He had experienced the grace of God and is now captured by the heart of God. And that's why he prays for wicked Sodom. God, spare the city. Friends, does your heart reflect the heart of God like that? Or is your heart more marked by selfishness and self-centeredness, where the needs of others are more of an inconvenient annoyance to your own agenda? It's easy to be outraged at the wrong done to us and want God to bring justice in those moments, right? But on our own, Sodom and Gomorrah is in our hearts too. just imagine this. If we put on the big screens, if we put on the big screen all of your secret thoughts, desires, words, and every motive that you had this week, and we all got to see what you thought and did and your motives of your heart and what you said in secret when you thought no one else was looking, you and me and everyone in this room would have no excuse. On the big screen for all to see, our impatience and our greed and our pride and our anger and our lust and our envy and our selfishness would be out in the open. And in that moment when we see our guilt, it's then that we would want God's mercy, not his justice. It's then that we would treasure and value and thank God for his mercy. So church, don't take God's mercy for granted. Remember what we each deserve, and then remember what God has, in his grace, given you and me. And then when you see God's heart, his mercy and his grace, let his heart fuel your care and your concern for others who don't yet know him. May God change our hearts to ache for the lost, both here in Maryland and around the world, so that we are a people here at this church who pray and give and share the gospel and go across the street or to other nations so that all the nations may be blessed, so that all the nations may turn to Christ and live. May we be a people that pray like that. I was so encouraged even this past week by one of the members of our church. She was sharing with me about how instead of slandering some of her coworkers who are making her life difficult at work, she was reading through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and she has committed to praying for them who are making her life difficult right now, as Jesus commands. I listened to that, and I was so challenged and encouraged by that. May God help us to pray the same way. May God help us to pray for even those who persecute us and make our lives miserable at times, because Jesus calls us to pray that way in Matthew 5:44. God calls us friends. God is the God who always does what is right and what is good. What he does stems from who he is. He does what's just because he is just. And then we come to this fourth and final snapshot of God's goodness, and we see it in verses 26 through 33. Point number four is our last point. God is patient. This is where we see the goodness of God. God is patient. Now, we know from Romans 8, verse 1, that the Christian is spared from God's condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. But even though the Christian is spared from God's condemnation, because we still live in a fallen world under the curse of sin, we need to remember that God's goodness that we praise him for does not mean that Christians are free from suffering. The Christian life is not a suffering-free zone. When a tornado comes through town, it doesn't skip over the believer's home and only destroy the unbeliever's homes. When cancer comes, cancer can take the Christian's life as well as the non-Christian's life. And in fact, there are times on this side of heaven where the wicked will prosper and the righteous suffer. And we're like, how do we make sense of that? You can read about that in Psalm 73 this afternoon. And yet, with all of these things that we see in a fallen world, God is good. He is perfectly and he is always good. But one of the things we learn about God here is that he's also free in his judgments. God will not be domesticated or tamed by mere mortals such that we can twist his arm and force him to do something. We will not be able to do something where we put God in our debt. We cannot blackmail God. He will not be domesticated. He is good, but he's free in his judgments, which is a little unnerving at times. But it's who God is. And Abraham knows that. Abraham knows God's heart, that he's good. And so he comes to God as a friend, and as a friend of God, he makes bold requests of God. God, spare the city. But as he makes these bold requests as a friend of God, he also never loses sight of who he's talking to. He never loses sight of the distinction between him and God. When he prays, he realizes and remembers God is the creator, and he's the created one. God is in the heavens and does all that he pleases, and he depends on God for life and breath and everything. That's why in verse 27, Abraham prays, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." He's not forgetting who he's talking to. Or later in verse 30 and then in verse 32, we see Abraham's knees knock because he's talking to the Creator. "Oh Lord, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Oh Lord, let the Lord be angry and I will speak." So his prayer is confident. He prays for big things, but his prayer is also humble because he remembers who he's talking to. And friends, our prayers should be the same. Because of Christ, who is our great high priest, we have confident and bold access into his presence to come and talk to him and make big requests of God as a friend of God. We should ask and seek and knock. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, we must also never lose sight of who it is that we're talking to. Where we kind of get chummy with God. He is our friend, but he is not our equal. He is not a genie in a bottle that we've rubbed this bottle and out comes the genie of God and he comes to grant our wishes and do our bidding. That's not who God is. God is God and he is free in his judgments. Abraham starts in verse 24, "Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" And how does God answer? God answers in verse 26, "Yeah, I will spare the city if there are 50 righteous in it." And then verses 26 to 33, there's this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between Abraham and God. Each time Abraham carefully, trembling, lowering the number from 50, yes, 45, yes, 40, yes, 30, yes, 20, yes, 10, yes. If there are even 10 righteous people in the entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah, God would spare the city on account of them, the righteous. Now, when you get done reading this back and forth, one of the things that I was asking was, why does Moses include this detail? He could have just said, he prayed, this is how it ended. But why all this detail back and forth? Well, I think after you are done reading the back and forth, how do you feel as the reader? A little exhausted, right? I mean, come on, Moses, get to the point. But here's the point. Abraham is not wearing down a reluctant God. Abraham is not twisting the arm of a reluctant God. Do not read this text and assume that Abraham is more merciful than God. That would be to get it backwards. The back and forth, wearing down of the reader highlights God's incredible patience. Sodom has already been rescued once by God in chapter 14. You'd think after they've been spared by God through Abraham that they would turn from their ways and trust in God, but that's not what happens. God's kindness, we're told in Romans 2, is meant to lead us to repentance. But instead of being humbled by God's salvation and turning to God, Sodom presumes on God's kindness, squanders the opportunity of his patience, and they kind of become further entrenched in their pride and wickedness. God has been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, but there is an end to his patience. And friends, I think it's a warning for us too that we would not squander God's patience, that we would not misuse prosperity. Don't let prosperity in life lull you into thinking or forgetting God. Don't let prosperity and riches and pleasures of this world strangle out God's word from bearing fruit in your life, only to then wake up one day and realize, I squandered it. His kindness was meant to lead me to repentance, and now I've stored up wrath for the day of judgment. Learn from this lesson in Genesis 18. Friends, one of the main things that we learn about God in this text is that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Why is God patient like this? Why doesn't he just drop the gavel as the judge of all the earth and bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah right away? Why is he patient? Well, we don't have to guess. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And the Bible is clear. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death and hell. It's what we deserve. So don't miss this, church. Don't miss this, friend, whoever you are. The fact that you and I are alive today is not because we deserve to be alive today. The fact that our hearts are beating and our lungs are breathing and that we are alive today and not sitting under the condemnation of God today is because of God's mercy and his patience. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather he desires that the wicked would repent and turn and live. God is patient, but there is an end to his patience. And we're going to see that next week in chapter 19. Because God is good, he will not sweep sin under the carpet. Because God is good, he will judge all sin. Again, the main thing we learn about God in this text is that the judge of all the earth will always do what is just. Always, without exception. You got that? So if you and I are guilty, and we're part of the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah, what hope do we have of being spared? What hope do we have of not being swept away in God's righteous judgment? What hope do we have? Well, some have asked an interesting question of the text. Why does Abraham stop at 10? Right? Why doesn't Abraham keep going? Why doesn't he go to 5? Will you spare the city for 5? Will you spare the city for 3? For 2? For 1? At the end of the day, I don't know why Abraham stopped at 10. But if we keep reading in the Bible, we actually find that God was willing to spare the wicked from judgment because of one righteous man. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus Christ, his own son. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, at the end of the day, we can know that God is good because of Jesus. It seals the deal. It closes the books. God's good. Why? Because of Jesus. At the cross, we see that God upholds his demands of justice. He satisfies the demands of justice. At the cross, Jesus Christ is willingly laying down his life, drinking the full wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve in our place for our sin, to pay the debt of our sin, of anyone who would trust in him. It's at the cross that we not only see that God upholds his demands of justice, it's also at the cross, because he does that in Christ, where we also see God's free offer of grace and mercy to all who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And because of Christ, his justice is upheld and he can be merciful at the same time, and God is good in both of those things. Friends, Christ did not die and stay in the grave. On the third day, he rose again. And he calls all of us not to squander his patience, but to turn from our sin and turn from our self-reliance and to trust in Christ today. So friends, if you're not yet a Christian and you're here today, we're glad you're here, but we pray, I pray that you do not presume upon God's kindness or presume on the fact that you have tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. And God's patience in giving us life today is the open door for all of us from a loving God with a merciful and good heart to invite us in to be his friends. To anyone who would repent of their sin, turn from their sin, and trust in Christ alone, he gives you a seat at the table as a child of God. So trust in him. Friends, as a church, this week was good and yet hard. We actually hosted two funerals, one on Friday and one on Saturday this past week. One for our brother Rodney Whiteley, who had been a member here for over 55 and a half years on Friday. And then we had a funeral for Miss Juanita, the mother of our brother Daryl Arrington, yesterday. Juanita was an African-American woman who grew up in the challenges of the Jim Crow South and the challenges that come with that. And then near the end of her life, we learned that she suffered terribly from illness all the way to the end of her life. But you know what? Miss Juanita trusted the Lord all the way to the end. And our brother Rodney himself suffered illness the last years of his life. If you had a chance to talk with him in the last 5 or 7 years of his life, it was hard. But he too trusted God until the very end. How did they make it? It was hard. There's tough questions that didn't make sense. The questions that didn't have answers. How did they make it to the end? Well, at the end of Miss Juanita's funeral yesterday, we listened to Mahalia Jackson sing How I Got Over, a song she sang right before Martin Luther King Jr. gave his I Have a Dream speech. And in this song, she asked this. You know my soul look back and wonder how I made it over. Oh, soon as I can see Jesus, man that died for me, man that bled and suffered, hung on Calvary. Oh, thank my God how he kept me. And the song ends with Mahalia singing, Lord, I want to thank you for being. Lord, you've been so good to me. Friends, Brother Rodney, and their sister Juanita made it over because they knew and believed that last line of that song. God is good. God has been good to me. And what they believed all their life through very trying times by faith, right now they see. God is good. He is gloriously good. Those two funerals this week on Friday and Saturday, the Christian funeral, according to Ecclesiastes 7, is a teacher. It's an instructor for us who are still alive. How are we going to make it over? We who profess Christ, who love Jesus, who trust in him, how are we going to make it to the end? How are we going to make it over? How are we going to trust God in hard times and to the end? By knowing that God is good. All the time. Let's pray. Father, you are good. We confess there are times when, in your bitter providence, we can't see that with our eyes. But you have said and revealed who you are, and we believe that you are good. That you are sovereign, that you are all-powerful and worthy of our trust. Help us, God, to believe. Help us to trust you as Abraham did, not just today, but tomorrow and to the very end. Help us to be a church family that encourages each other, reminds each other, spurs each other on with the reminders of your word, that we speak the truth of who you are in love to each other, that you are good. Help us to trust you to the end by encouraging each other to do that until the end. Lord, we thank you for two saints that modeled that for us this past week. May we learn the lesson of the funeral and live our lives trusting you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.